After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as it was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Our Father, as we begin this new series through a book that we have not studied through together, we are excited to learn more, to dig in to passages that, though we've maybe read them before, there's so much more there. And we ask for your help. Our tendency, because of the remaining selfishness and self-centeredness in us. Our tendency is to want to make your word be about us and to use your word to give us reasons to trust in ourselves, to try to turn you into a person who exists for our glory. But those are dead wrong. We exist for your glory. This word is about you. It exists to help us rejoice and worship and celebrate you. And yes, it is intended to bring us to glory, but only as our glory is found in humility to you. And so would you use this time in Joshua to grow us as people who seek for glory and honor and immortality on your terms through your Son Jesus. Thank you that we have your word to study. Would you let this be a season when we grow in our attentiveness to your word, and so grow in our attentiveness to you? Let this be a season where we grow in meditating on your word and letting it inform all of our lives. For there are so many other voices that would inform us, that would guide us, that would steal our attention away from you. Let us listen to you well, because there is no other listening that is better. We ask these things in Jesus' name, by the help of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a familiar passage from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. Says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. All Scripture is profitable. And that includes this book of Joshua. So how is that true of the book of Joshua? And that is maybe the biggest question that I've been wrestling with over the last few weeks in beginning to prepare and really think through this series. Because it is very common to take the book of Joshua and turn it into a list of moralistic instructions about how we can manipulate God to give us what we want in life. People see Joshua as a reason to think about whatever thing they believe they are entitled to have in this life. And then a list of character qualities by which they may seize that thing that they want. And so it's far too common to look into the book of Joshua with the mindset of conquest, me taking what I want in life and go from there. The story of the Christian church is one of conquest. But it's not that kind of conquest. As we've been going through the book of Acts recently, we're well familiar by now with this conquest. It is a conquest of God, expanding His kingdom, one heart and life at a time, saving a people for Himself from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, from every time of history, who will be His forever, in whose hearts and over whose lives He will rule forever, for their good and for His glory. So the story of the Christian church is one of conquest, but it's not self-centered conquest where we get to decide what we want. It's one of God-centered conquest where He gives us the best desires we could ever have and helps us pursue them, laying up treasure in heaven. The book of Joshua is uncomfortable for a lot of people because it's a story of the Hebrew nation going and conquering the land of Canaan that God had promised them. And there are a lot of gory and violent and disturbing things in the book of Joshua that if they're not understood correctly could lead a person to think that religion of any kind, or religion of the kind that the Bible talks about, is meant to be violent. That it leads people to religious extremism. But the story of the Christian church is not one of one of conquest that happens with bombs or guns or knives. It's a story of conquest that is made through love. The true Christian church is a collection of people who have been conquered from the inside out as the Holy Spirit has used Holy Scripture to open our eyes to the glories of God's Holy Son coming in human flesh to take on Himself our death penalty, our just death penalty, and to provide for us the perfect record of righteousness necessary to be with God in His kingdom forever. And so, yes, we are in a conquest. That's why, with the book of Joshua in mind, we went with the title Conquest and Compromise. Conquest is a key part of our lives, just as we see it in this book. God's mission continues, and we carry it on with the goal of total world domination by Jesus until He returns. That is our goal. As we will see how the Hebrew nation was supposed to go into the land of Canaan and completely possess it, that is our goal. There is no one in this world whose eternal soul we don't care for, who we don't desire to see possessed by Jesus. And so this conquest we are on includes going and offering King Jesus terms of peace to every person of every nation now, while there's still time for them to accept those terms of peace. That's the conquest that we're on. And those terms will not last forever. Every person, either by their own death or by Christ's return, will find those terms of peace come to an end at some point if they have not accepted. And so the mission of the church is conquest of every person. And for us who have bowed the knee to King Jesus, this conquest includes each of us seeking to submit every nook and cranny of our heart and life to Him. Because in us, while we have bowed the knee, there remains sin. There remains areas of rebellion. There remain areas of stubborn pride. And so as we look at the conquest of Canaan, we'll also be thinking about God's conquest that is ongoing in each one of us. He is a God who means to rule over His people. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13, look back at the Old Testament Hebrew nation and say this: "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So the things we see happen to the Old Testament Hebrew nation are meant to teach us about the need of not yielding to temptation, but carefully following after Christ. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 pick up that same note. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer there says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As it is said," skipping to verse 15, "as it is said," and then he quotes Psalm 95, "today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So the writer to the Hebrews is looking back to the Old Testament Hebrew nation just before this time of that we're going to be studying now in Joshua. Saying, be careful that you don't fail to enter your place of rest because of falling away in unbelief after having seemed to be led by God, then turning away from Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Now skipping down to verse 8 of Hebrews 4. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see how from the way the New Testament writers talk, there is great value in us looking back in the book of Judges, or in the book of Joshua and Judges, and through that story of their conquest, learning the place we have in God's mission now. We're not to do this in fear, though. I mean, we are to be careful, but we're supposed to have a confident fear of God. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we need to look to Old Testament examples and be reminded of the urgency of carefully following God and not turning away from Jesus. And as we do walk with Jesus, there is meant to be confidence and peace and hope, the kind we were just singing about in those last two songs. So our place in the big story of history and in the big story of Scripture is different from Joshua and Israel. Ours is not a mission to go and conquer a geographical place and seize political power. Instead, we now go forward with the banner over us being God's terms of peace, being offered in love and mercy to any who will accept. Our place in the story is different from Joshua and Israel, but who God is and his faithfulness to keep all his promises are the same. And our neediness for God to work for us is the same. If people are to bow the knee to King Jesus who have not before, and if those nooks and crannies of our hearts and lives that are not yet submitted completely are to fall, we need God's help. God must do it, just as he needed to conquer the land of Canaan for the nation of Israel. And just as God raised up a savior leader in the man Joshua to lead his Old Testament people into their promised land, which we'll be looking at in this book, just as God did that then, so he also raised up the savior king to lead his New Testament people into the eternal home promised to us. One of the mistakes people make in studying the book of Joshua is that we try to put ourselves in the place of Joshua, the hero, the bold leader, the one who's going to accomplish great things. Yet if we're honest, we are far more appropriately in the place of the nation of Israel, who would never go anywhere, at least not anywhere that God wanted us to go, if he did not provide for us a savior leader to take us there. And that's what the book of Joshua leaves us hungry for, that kind of savior leader. So as we go through this book, we aren't Joshua. We're much more like the nation of Israel, needing God's help desperately. And yes, we'll share some things in common with Joshua as well. But this book doesn't first and foremost encourage us to rise up and be the Savior. This book encourages us to bow down and follow the Savior. And so with our remaining time this morning, or this afternoon, in verses 1 through 9, we'll look at this central theme. God faithfully raises up a leader to bring his people into their place of lasting rest. God faithfully raises up a leader to bring his people into their place of lasting rest. In our story here, we'll see that be Joshua. And we'll also rejoice in how, in the place in the story we are living now, thousands of years later, that greater leader God has raised up to bring us into our lasting place of rest is King Jesus. So let's consider this by way of three main points here this afternoon. First of all, we'll look at the need for a leader. Then we'll look at the promise to the leader, and then the command to the leader. The need for a leader, the promise to the leader, and then the command to the leader. So let's look at the need. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead." I don't think it is really possible for us to appreciate what a weighty situation Joshua and the nation of Israel now found themselves in. Moses was the only leader they had ever known as a free people. They had lived for hundreds of years in Egypt as slaves. For every person in that nation, all they had known was slavery. And that has a way of working itself into your subconscious. The circumstances you grew up in have a profound effect on how your life goes forward, because you learn to think of yourself a certain way, and the nation of Israel had only known themselves as slaves. They had had these promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their ancestors before them, that they would inherit the land of Canaan. But personally, practically, all they'd known was slavery, being mastered by the nation of Egypt. Then Moses, this man who had been exiled from Egypt for 40 years, an 80-year-old man, came back with the bold declaration from Yahweh, "Let my people go." God had, through Moses' direction, directly confronted the false gods of Egypt through 10 plagues that left Egypt humbled. And finally, Pharaoh had commanded them to leave. It wasn't long, as you remember, before, as they were beginning their march out of Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind. "What have we done letting our slaves go?" Chased after them, and they were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. They were sure to be slaughtered, but at Moses' hand, under God's power, the waters had parted, and they had walked across on dry land, and then the very sea through which they had walked devastated the Egyptian army as it rushed back in upon them. Moses had been the one who led them to Mount Sinai, a mountain upon which God manifested his presence in a way that terrified the Hebrew nation, with thunder, lightning, thick smoke. The people were afraid to go anywhere near the mountain, and Moses had gone up for them and received the law for them. The terms by which God would either bless or judge these people if they walked with him or if they walked away from him. But before they had even left Mount Sinai, they had strayed away into idolatry. And then we saw Moses in another role that they so desperately needed, the role of intercessor. Moses had been the one who took the people's needs to God and brought God's word to them. It was through him that their relationship with God had been mediated in large part. And it was because of Moses doing that that they had not been destroyed in the wilderness after being brought out of Egypt as his holy people. Listen to Exodus 33, verses 1 through 4. This is after the Hebrew nation has, at Mount Sinai, made the golden calf, strayed away into disgusting idolatry. God has brought judgment upon them. Many of them have been killed in judgment for what God had done. Every person in Israel was called to make a personal declaration of whether they were really going to follow God or not. And then, after that, in Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So Moses intercedes for them. Skip down to verse 15. "And he," Moses, "said to the Lord, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" And over again, as they journey across the wilderness, as they refuse to go into Canaan the first time, as they then wander for 40 more years, over and over again, when they would rebel against God and he would be furious with them, it was through Moses' intercession for the people that God provided for them to be forgiven. God had appointed Moses as the one who would be in that close relationship with him and intercede for these people who did not deserve the promised land. But now, a little over 40 years after leaving Egypt, Moses had died. He was unable to lead them into the land because of sin of his own. Now who would lead them? Now who would intercede for them? Who would be their leader under this fearsome God? Joshua, as well, had been born as a slave in Egypt. Unlike everyone under 40 years age, so he had been born as a slave in Egypt. Anyone else under 40 years old among this nation of Israel had been born in the wilderness. Joshua remembered what it was like to be a slave in Egypt. He had seen firsthand how God had raised Moses up to deliver them from Pharaoh. And now, in God's providence, Joshua had been appointed to take over for Moses. If we look back to Numbers 27, verses 15 through 20, we see God appointing Moses. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." That is exactly how they would have been without a strong leader. Like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." And so, God faithfully raises up a leader to bring his people into their place of lasting rest. Now, if we look back a little farther to Numbers 13, verses 8 and 16, I won't go there, but I did jot it down in your sermon notes. If we would look there, it indicates that Joshua's original name had been Hoshea, which just means salvation. And I'm butchering the Hebrew pronunciations, but Hoshea, which means salvation. But Moses, with Joshua being appointed as a man who would take over, had changed his name basically to Yehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And so Joshua, by specific direction of Moses, had been given him a name that reminded him who the salvation of Israel was. It wasn't any particular man. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Joshua. The Lord, Yahweh, was their salvation. And so now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." This must have been, in many ways, a rather fearsome task for Joshua. Though he proves himself to be courageous, though he had already proved himself to be courageous. Remember, when the 10 spies went in, or when the 12 spies went into Canaan, at the beginning, before the 40 years of wandering, Joshua had been one of two who had said, "We can go in. The Lord's going to give us this land. Don't worry about the giants that live here. God will give it to us." So he was strong and courageous. But nonetheless, this is a fearsome task to lead a people, millions strong, in the conquest of this land that God has given to them. They're trying to uproot a number of tribes of people who have been living in this land for some time. They have cities set up. This is these Canaanite people's homeland. People defending their homeland are ferocious. They don't give up easily. Now this group of people who had been wandering for 40 years with no home were supposed to go in and root them out. It must have been a fearsome task. And so God's people needed a leader. That's the need. To guide them forward, to call them to action, to carefully listen to God's instructions and communicate those instructions to his people. Like these people of Israel, it can be fearsome for us to follow God forward in the growth to which he is calling us under his kingdom conquests in this world. It can be a fearsome thing to go and tell the good news to someone who we suspect will not appreciate being offered Jesus' terms of peace. We're well aware of that. It can also be a fearsome thing to surrender the nooks and crannies of our hearts and lives that we've been holding on to. It can be a fearsome thing to let go of resentment towards someone and forgive them and leave vengeance in God's hands. It can be a fearsome thing to let go of personal agendas, to instead love God and love others instead of serving ourselves. It can be a fearsome thing to let go of treasures, certain possessions or pastimes, to let go of those things enough to follow God in the service that he's calling us to be a blessing to others and to glorify him. And this is especially the case, these things are especially fearsome when we realize that we can't do it alone. That those things are rooted so deeply in our hearts that we need to enlist the help of Christian brothers and sisters. When we realize that confession is a necessary means of grace, if those strongholds are to fall, it can be terrifying. And so we need a leader. We need a savior. Who we believe will lead us in what is good and will not give us anything to do that he doesn't give us the strength to walk it through. And so there is the need, a time of transition, new territory is going to be conquered, and God's people need a leader. We'll move more quickly now through the next two points, and we'll be returning to all three of these in some measure as we get into the rest of the chapter next week. God faithfully raises up a leader to bring his people into their place of lasting rest. We've seen the need, now let's look at the promise to the leader. Knowing how intimidating this would be, and how Joshua could not do this in his own strength, God now just proceeds to make promise after promise, or really to remind Joshua over and over again of the promises that he had made. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. He reminds Joshua over and over again that the land of Canaan is a gift of his grace. First and foremost, even though the land of Canaan was a possession that they would have to conquer, that they would have to take, that they would have to work for, first and foremost, the land of Canaan was a gift of his grace. And their receiving it was based, more importantly, on his promise and his faithfulness than on their ability and effort. He would use their ability and effort. The land wasn't just going to become theirs without them doing anything. And this is one of the tensions in Scripture: God's sovereignty over all things and man's responsibility. We see it coming out here once again. But the first thing he most mentions to Joshua is how he's going to give them this land. God is the king of the world. Joshua needed to know it. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So God promised that he would give the Hebrew nation all the land that he'd promised to Abraham and that he'd promised to Moses. And crucial in his description of Joshua, of how he was going to keep that promise, was the fact that he would be with Joshua. He would be with him. Joshua was not to expect that they would go in and conquer this land apart from God's presence with them. It was them being God's people that guaranteed that they would go and possess this land. And Joshua needed to remember that. Matthew Henry put it this way: Joshua may not have had the same presence of mind as Moses, but he had the same presence of God. And so he need not compare himself to Moses in any way. What mattered was that God was with him. Joshua may not have had the same presence of mind as Moses, but he had the same presence of God. One of the big themes of Joshua, and we need to be aware of it right from the very beginning, is that God is going to keep this promise. If there's anything that holds the whole book together, it's God as a faithful, promise-keeping God. So when we get toward the end of the book of Joshua, it's purposefully stated God has kept his promise. Notice Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave Israel all the land that he'd swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Or Joshua 23, verse 14. Now I am about to... This is Joshua now talking to the nation of Israel at the end of his life. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. So eventually, as we go through Joshua, we're going to see that God keeps that promise. He's making these promises. He's reiterating them to Joshua here at the beginning of the book. As Joshua looks back on his life later, he'll be able to rejoice in that. But at the beginning, now, it's a huge step of faith, isn't it? To go from the wilderness and now invade this land where people are entrenched and aren't going to want to let go of their possessions. This will be a kind of hostility that the nation of Israel has not faced before. Compared to the relative safety that they had lived in the wilderness, being provided manna by God, that mysterious bread that sustained them day by day by day throughout all their time in the wilderness, living in relative relative safety, now they were going to have to invade and fight. Mark Dever notes how this is the way it is when we trust promises. Living in the light of promises is not obviously safe. It requires trusting others to be willing and able to follow through on those promises. Joshua, as he led Israel into Canaan, needed to trust that God would be with them as he had said. Perhaps marriage is a good example of how living in light of promises is not safe. When you marry someone, you are making a covenant promise to them and them to you. And you're trusting that they're going to keep it. And you're exposing yourself to be vulnerable to them if they don't keep it. You're opening yourself up to be hurt. Living in light of promises is not safe. It's much less risky to live a life that only ever steps over into what we can control. Or at least what we believe we can control. That's not the life of following God. That's not Christianity. Christianity lives in light of God's promises that he must keep. It is leaving ourselves at his mercy, in his hands, to provide for us in a life that is different than it would have been if we weren't following him. But just as God promised that he would be with Joshua, he has promised to be with us. Back again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes Joshua 1, verse 5, in this passage, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So our life is different. We're not trusting in money. We're not going after possessions to make our life more secure. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So the writer to the Hebrews looks back to God's promise to Joshua and says, God is like this. He's like the God who talked to Joshua. And that promise is a promise that we can grab onto as well. He will never leave us or forsake us. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Brothers and sisters, we are following a God who makes and keeps his promises. Now, his promise is not to be with us as we march into a geographical territory. But here is one promise that the church does have. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. As Jesus spoke to the apostles, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the reason that we believe in him at all today is because God has been keeping that promise century after century after century, nation after nation after nation. And the good news of Jesus has come to us. And God means to use us to share that good news with others. God will be with us. So there is a need for a leader. There is a promise to the leader. This isn't in my notes, but it came to me as I'm speaking here. We follow a leader, Jesus Christ, who needed to trust the promises of his Father. I promise you, son, that when you go at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, to take on human flesh, be born to a virgin, and grow up as a no-name rabbi, who then for 3 years I will raise up, so you become renowned in the land of Israel, so renowned that the Jewish nation will kill you at the hands of the Romans. When that happens, when you die for sins you did not commit in the place of all your people, I will raise you up. And you will be glorified. And over and over and over again, we see Jesus clinging to those promises. Looking back to Old Testament scripture and believing what his Father had said. That's the leader that we follow. And Joshua, all those years before, was also to cling to God's promises. So we see the need for a leader. We see the promises to the leader. Now finally, let's look at the command to the leader. Because here Joshua is at the beginning of that conquest. The promise is so big that it could be overwhelming. How on earth would Joshua do his part in seeing this promise fulfilled? How would he stay faithful to what he needed to do? How would the nation succeed? Well, God gave him a command. The command to the leader. Be strong and courageous. Verse 6. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now there's a nuance here in the passage that we don't pick up in English. But as God is giving these commands to Joshua, In verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, you will cause this people to inherit the land. You there is not plural, referring to the whole land of Israel. It's singular. He's first and foremost making these commands to Joshua. And it was as Joshua followed these commands of God to be courageous and to cling tightly to God's law that he would be successful in leading the nation of Israel into the promised land. The whole nation would be involved, but the Savior leader would secure the victory by his own personal obedience to God's commands. So he was commanded to be brave, to be courageous. But it doesn't do any good to command someone, just if they're not naturally in themselves brave and courageous, to just say, go, be courageous. I mean, it might be a nice vote of confidence, a nice call to action, but that's not enough. There needs to be more. So with the command, was closely tied a dependence on God's word. Notice the middle of verse 7. Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. How would Joshua find the ability to be strong and courageous? It was when he was carefully attentive to God's law. As one man commented on this passage this week, you're not ready to lead if you're not first being led. You're not ready to lead if you're not first being led. Joshua needed to be led by God if he was going to be ready to lead these people. I was also reminded of the proverb that says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. They're cowards. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Why? Because they fear the Lord. They're following him. Under Moses, the prophet, God had routinely given new revelation to his people, much of which had been recorded in the five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, under Joshua, the norm would be to look to that law rather than to new revelation for direction. It's important to remember, because we're going to see over and over throughout the book of Joshua that God does give Joshua specific instructions, personal instructions. But before all of that, God called Joshua's attention back to the written word recorded under Moses. God's covenant of how he would interact with the land of, with the nation of Israel. What his expectations were for them, how they would be a holy people. What would bring upon them his blessing, or conversely, his curse. And Joshua is to be carefully attentive. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. That meant Joshua was supposed to be, as the leader of the nation of Israel, he was supposed to be talking God's word all the time. The way he led them would be with God's word. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. How is that possible? But you shall meditate on it day and night. Why would he be able to speak God's word consistently? Because he thought about God's word day and night. God's word was his delight. It wasn't just a passing thought. It wasn't a fallback when he had no other way to go. He would carefully attend to God's word, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I think one man pointed out helpfully about the word meditate in verse 8. That when God tells Joshua to meditate on God's word, it's not the Eastern idea of meditation popularized nowadays, where a person tries to empty their mind in order to find some kind of inner peace or wholeness. Instead, God's desire for his people in our meditation is that our minds be filled with his word through prolonged and careful thought upon it. That is what was to characterize Joshua. And as scripture goes on, that is how God instructs us to interact with his word. It seems so impractical to us in an information age, when quantity of information is valued over quality of information, to devote our attention to something like that. But that's what we need. We live in a culture that thinks that for some part or some presentation of God's word to be relevant, it has to immediately stand out amid the ocean of media that we're hearing. But the real key is to spend quality time soaking in a much smaller but more refreshing pool of living water. Not expecting God's word to jump out in the midst of the ocean and zap us. We go soak in his pool of living water, in his word. And then we are refreshed. And so Israel needed a leader. God raised up Joshua. God reiterated his promises to that leader. And then he gave a command to that leader that he would be immersed in God's word. And that then his way would prosper and he would find good success. God faithfully raises up a leader to bring his people into their place of lasting rest. I think it's clear from what I've already said, but let me reiterate it once more. Our current next great leader isn't me or any other pastor or prominent contemporary Christian figure. Jesus Christ is the greater Moses and the greater Joshua. He is the one who perfectly kept God's holy law, as we saw God command in verse 8. And it is his success that has guaranteed the eternal success of all his people. And so our battle is not an external one of killing heathen Canaanites or any other enemies of God. More accurately, we were the Canaanites who God has conquered from the inside out and grafted us into Israel. We are Rahab that we're going to run into in chapter 2. The new territory that we need to conquer may be new areas of sanctification in our own lives as God masters us amid changing circumstances of life. And it may be the hearts of others to whom we need to take the gospel. And these circumstances may be fearsome, and they may be beyond our ability to act. But Jesus is with us by his Spirit and by his word, because he is the leader God has provided for us. So, Father, we thank you that we see you to be a promise-keeping God, and that part of how you keep those promises is to raise up the leader that we need. Thank you for raising up Joshua so that you could keep your promises to the Old Testament Hebrew nation. Thank you for sending your son Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who we follow and keep our eyes on as we run this race of this life. Let us run well. Let us embrace your holy conquest in us and in others for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.